Our message will be brought from the third chapter of Romans this morning. And having considered the first two verses, God's committing His oracles, His very word to the Jews was tremendous advantage, of course, for them, and tremendous blessing to all who come to receive the Word of God and know God's truth therein. We read the first eight verses. Our study will be particularly verses 3-8. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then, how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. The truth of the gospel, that wondrous, glorious truth that we come to hear and realize and embrace and desire to study and to guide our days and to cause us to understand the wondrousness of God's redeeming grace, that truth that salvation is by grace alone, that it is through faith in Christ alone, can be quite abused by the carnally religious. The charge may be leveled that if salvation is by grace and it's not by works, that this will but lead to a thinking that one may savingly believe on Christ while they continue in a self-directed, self-seeking, and sinful life, while all the time assuring themselves that they are among the saved. Of course, there is no such salvation as that taught in Scripture. Those who would, as Jude mentions it, those who would turn the grace of God into lasciviousness are described as ungodly men. Lasciviousness, that's a big word. It essentially means license to sin or the shunning of restraint to do one's base desires. Justification, a right standing before God, comes through faith in Christ, apart from any works of any kind. Even faith itself is the gift of God. That's why the Scripture teaches us of several kinds of faith, not all being saving faith, but saving faith, as we would term it, that brings us into a conscious union with the Lord Jesus Christ, is also a gift of God. Just as Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we learn, of course, very clearly also from Scripture that there is no saving faith that does not produce a following of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus a pursuing of holiness. And that does involve good works out of faith. There's no such thing as a living faith, James will tell us, that does not work. But works don't bring us into relationship with God. That's the fruit of faith. So the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are, of course, exhorted to those good works in Scripture, as Paul in Titus chapter 3, verse 8, this is a faithful saying. He says, I will that thou also, something like, walk in those good works, so that these things are ordained for God's people. But faith comes by the sovereign work of God in the soul called regeneration, which is a quickening from spiritual death. And when that regeneration comes, it comes with faith. Genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the manifestation of that regeneration that God gives, that newness of life. And that regeneration, that newness of life, always involves an inclination to walk in newness of life, to walk differently from the ways of the world and the way one lived before coming to Christ, to walk in newness of life. That's created in the new man. So the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, says that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The old man is nothing but sin throughout. The new man is created in righteousness and true holiness, so that the inclination of that new heart that God gives, God doesn't change the old heart. He creates a new heart. And in that new heart, there is this principle of holiness, so that the desire is there to walk in the will of God. But the teaching of Scripture is never work for salvation, ever. It's rather work out your own salvation. You have to have that salvation in order to work it out. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. If God is working in one, they have the capacity to work out that salvation that God has given them. But there are always those who are ready to accuse those who teach the clearly revealed Scripture truth that salvation is by grace, based upon the sovereign and electing will of God alone, who are ready to level the charge that this teaches that one may continue in a course of sin while continuing to be happy about blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. That this is not new is seen in that even Paul the Apostle had such charges leveled against him by those who misconstrued what he was teaching. As he says in verse 8 of Romans 3, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. So, in our present passage, Paul anticipates the arguments of carnal men, the arguments they would bring against the doctrine that he declared and soundly refutes such. And though the Apostle Paul brings up these questions himself and refutes their implications, it's most likely that they were things that he had been actually confronted with. And the thrust of this message will be the major applications Paul makes to what appears to be absurd objections to his doctrine. There are always those who are ready to object, to contradict the grace of God and the teaching that salvation is by grace only and not through human works. unbelief. The Apostle Paul will first show that unbelief does not void the truth of God. God always brings to pass what he has purposed. In verses 3 and 4, he writes, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged." There is the question here as to how God could keep his word contextually upon the background of so much unbelief among the Jews. They received the oracles of God. They were charged with preserving the oracles of God. Providentially, God moved upon them, and they did so wondrously. And yet their advantage, of course, became that which was detrimental to them when they did not believe. So there's this question. If they didn't believe, God gave his word to them and through them, then how could God keep his word upon the background of such unbelief? Well, it seems obvious that the questions are drawn from what Paul had just taught in this Roman epistle. He had taught that the Jews are sinners just as much as the Gentiles are sinners. That's the point he's making, that there's no difference. Both have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And addressing the Jews particularly in chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, the apostle wrote, "Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision." He makes the point they did not. Matter of fact, no one has. That the law, therefore, cannot give life. It can only show one as being a transgressor and under just condemnation. But it showed the Gentiles sinners through the law in the conscience and the heart. It showed the Jews sinners by the law God had given them from Sinai. Irrespective of the truth that God had given his word to Abraham, and that word to Abraham was a covenant promise to bless his seed with salvation. Nevertheless, the mass, the majority of his descendants were unbelievers. The most of them were unbelievers. Shall their unbelief make the faith of God of none or without effect? This does not mean that they didn't believe that Jehovah was God. They did. They believed in one God. They had a genuine creed. They believed that Jehovah was one, as is among them to this day, of course, declared, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." There are a lot of people who believe in God who do not know God, who have no life as far as spiritually is concerned, who are not set apart unto him to walk in his ways, and multitudes, a matter of fact, the majority of men you meet would claim to believe in God. Well, the Jews believed in God. What they didn't believe was his promise as regarded the Messiah being fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in the one God sent. What they didn't believe was that Jesus Christ was God's anointed, the one he had promised to send into the world. They did not believe in him. How then could God keep his word? How could he be true to his promise if there was so much Jewish unbelief? And the apostle here doesn't undertake to explain how the promise would be kept. Not in this place. Rather, he abruptly asserts that God, whose wrath against sin is just as much against the Jew as it is against the Gentile, is still absolutely true to his word of promise, though his righteous judgment must fall upon the unbelieving Jews. Shall their unbelief make the faith of God of none effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. In the Scripture, sometimes faith means trust in its object, as faith in Jesus Christ. Sometimes it is in the sense of true to purpose, as when the Apostle Paul said, when he came down to the end of his days in this world, I have kept the faith. Meaning that he was true to what God had given him to do. So faith of God here in verse 3 has the sense of being true to his word as in verse 4. Let God be true, but every man a liar. So it has to do with God faithfully keeping what he has declared he would do. Due to the very character of God and to nothing else, he will never fail to keep what he says he will do. The Apostle Paul simply declares that God is true. It is the character of God to be true. Truth is a divine characteristic. Without this, God would not be God, as with all the other divine characteristics or attributes. So, he simply affirms that God is true. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Matter of fact, in 2 Timothy 2:13, the Apostle Paul says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. And in Titus chapter 1, the Apostle Paul speaks of God who cannot lie, promising before the world eternal life to those whom, like him, would possess what he calls there the faith of God's elect. So that there is this characteristic of the living God, that God is true. The whole of our faith is based upon God is true. We believe his truth. We believe his word. We rest in what he has said. And therefore, we believe that God, in his word, as he testifies to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the testimony of Christ. This is the divine testimony to Christ, and we come to rest in him, and we trust in him in truth. And by faith, we look to him and him alone. Then we may know that this is such a faith that God grants and gives based upon what he himself has made known. God is true. But this is also in regard to his threatenings as well as to his promises. He's not simply true in what he promises. All promises in Christ. There's no promise given to anyone outside of Jesus Christ. God gives his promises to him. Through him we come into the wondrousness of the possession of the promises of God. But God is true in regard to his threatenings as well as to his promises, so that his judgment will be as clearly revealed as to its justice, just as much as his saving from sin will be revealed as to its grace and its grace alone. Let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. I told you, you're going to have to really pay attention. And you who've been in the Word will most receive from it. That's in every case. Every time you sit under the ministry of the Word of God, you who walk the closest to the Lord will receive the most from his Word. And it will be blessing to your soul. So I would encourage you, out of a heart of delight for God and His truth, to walk with Him in His truth, seek His Word. On the basis of that Word, may He direct your life, and then you will be in such a position that you can hear His truth more clearly as we come together. It seems the apostle abhors even the thought that God is tied to what men do. Well, I abhor that too, don't you? I mean, that's the whole basis of our modern shallow gospel. There's no gospel at all, because it puts all on man and his will or his worth or his works. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. As if, and you hear it preached, God's done all He can do. The rest is left up to you. I give someone $1,000, I'd come up with it. I'd come up with $1,000 if someone would point me to that verse of Scripture. It's not there. And the Apostle Paul abhors such a thought, God tied to what men do, as if the depravity of man could somehow annul the divine purpose. God forbid. Let God be true, but every man a liar. God will keep His Word. So much so, so perfectly so, that the Lord Jesus declared that it would be fulfilled in every minute detail. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail, Luke 16:17. And again in Matthew 5, He says, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law. God will preserve His Word all the way to the end, as long as the world stands. That's important to understand, because the doctrine of divine preservation is under attack. God keeps His Word, His truth. We have an accurate copy of it. I'm preaching from it. Be careful in listening to those who contradict what's in this Word, carefully translated for you and me, preserved for us. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one jot or tittle of the law to fail. Also, you see, God will bring to pass everything He has declared. He will do all He says He will do, in every minute detail, failing in nothing whatsoever. He's a God of purpose. He's the living God. He's the one who, through His own power and the power of His Word, ex nihilo, brought this creation into existence. By the Word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He has no problem, no lack of power, no lack of wisdom to bring to pass everything He says He will do. Nothing failing. Let God be true. Every man a liar. It's almost as if the apostle is incensed at the thought of such a question as that. God is to be absolutely believed. His character is one of absolute fidelity to His Word, though every other man on earth be condemned as a liar. Well, the how, the way God would keep His promise to Israel, the apostle will deal with that more fully in chapters 9 through 11 of this epistle. It will involve explaining more fully what he has already touched upon, that the true Jew is not so because of physical descent from Abraham, but only by an inward work of regeneration, a circumcision not of the flesh, but of the heart. The apostle touched upon that in chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. The Of course, in the 9th chapter of Romans, he will teach us that they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. They that are the children of the flesh, he says, these are not the children of God. Doesn't matter who contradicts them and says they are. Paul says they're not. They that are after the flesh are not the children of God. The children of the promise are counted for the seed. So he will also show that from among the Jews, because God is not finished with the Jews, as a covenant nation, that's over forever. But as individuals, God is not through with the Jews. So that he will show that from among the Jews, God always has and will always have a remnant, chosen by sovereign election, based upon grace only, and nothing of human works. He'll say in Romans chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant, according to the election of grace, and if by grace it's no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. So that grace saves Jews, just as God by grace saves Gentiles. This will be based, of course, upon the new covenant, a covenant which does not regard outward condition or physical descent, but only the new man created in Christ Jesus. And by this same sovereign grace, God will save Gentiles, adding them in total equality to the saved among the Jews, making them through the finished work of Christ and his cross, one body, one people in covenant with God. This is shown in Romans 11 by the engrafting of the believing Gentiles into the one olive tree, representing the true Israel of God. The promise to Abraham was with promise that the blessing of salvation would be through him and his seed, which is Christ, to all nations. God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and tells him that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. That's the blessing of salvation, as is unfolded to us in the person and through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis 22, 18, what a passage, what a chapter. Genesis 22, Abraham's commanded to take his son Isaac, whom he loves with his soul, and offer him up as an offering to God. You know, you really think about that. What a horrendous thing. What faith was possessed by Abraham. We learn in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, he believed, well, if God commands this and yet God has given him the promise that through him he's going to bless even all the families of the earth and it must come through his seed, through him, then it must be that God would raise Isaac from the dead. Believed that he would raise him from the dead. It's an incredible faith. In that chapter of Genesis chapter 22. And God reconfirms his promise in Genesis 22:18. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because thou hast obeyed my voice. Let me tell you something. You want to get blessing, you go contrary to the world and contrary to your own human reason and obey God's truth and step by faith in accordance with what he teaches in his word. Though it contradict everything you desire, you'll be under a realm of blessing you haven't experienced till then. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. That seed is who? To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. You see, all the promises are in him. And in him, yea and amen. God doesn't give promise outside of Christ. It's in him and through him. So, if Apostle Paul will teach us that in those chapters, in even later in Romans. There would indeed be a Jewish remnant of old and also now as well, who would be saved in regard to the promise. Just as Hebrews chapter 11, we have that great chapter that some have termed the heroes of faith in the Old Testament. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Well, Paul says there's still among the Jewish people a remnant, even so then at this present time. There will be, as long as the world stands. We better not get our thoughts up against and say, well, boy, God loved us Gentiles and did away with the Jews. No, He's still saving Jews. He's not through with the Jews. You better love them. You better pray for them. Have opportunity. Witness the gospel of the Son of God to them. But individually, God is saving them, and when they're saved, they're brought into that one body. Equal Gentile and Jews in one body. The fulfillment of the innumerable seed would be by the far greater number saved among the Gentiles and incorporated into the one olive tree, the Israel of God. So on Patmos, John the Apostle is given this wondrous vision, and I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, tongues, tribes, etc. Here is the fulfillment of the promise that God made. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Well, just as unbelief could never void the truth of God, so man's unrighteousness, which causes the righteousness of God to stand out the more, does not affect the absolute justice of God's judgment. Verses 5 through 8. I hope you have your spiritual thinking caps on. Prayerfully. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto His glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Paul is here answering an absurd objection. It's the objection of carnal reason to what he taught. It may help to see where such reasoning would arise by considering the passage from which the Apostle Paul quotes in Psalm 51. He quoted that in verse 4 when he says that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. So if you look in Psalm 51 and verses 3 and 4, you'll find the passage he quoted from. The passage it has for us David's repentance upon his sin with Bathsheba. But in Psalm 51, and in verses 3 and 4, David confesses, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. God's righteousness, you see, stands out there against the darkness of human sin, the dark deed David committed, the awful sin he committed, and the righteousness of God stands out against it. So that the scene or the sense of the argument would be, as I believe Hendrickson caught it when he wrote, "On the basis of your argument, Paul, since man's unrighteousness brings out more sharply God's righteousness, should not the Almighty be happy about that turn of events? Is he not unfair when instead he inflicts wrath on man?" The sense of it is, well, if God is honored in this way, that his righteousness stands out the more over against man's unrighteousness, why, that's a good thing, you know. And God shouldn't judge on that basis. Does that sound absurd to you? Well, evidently were those who had that charge against the truth that Paul proclaimed. It's a charge that God is unrighteous in judging men because their sin magnifies the righteousness of God. So with a holy indignation, the apostle quickly crushes such an irreverent argument in verse 6. God forbid. For then, how shall God judge the world? The infinitely holy God is the righteous judge of all, and He is the righteous judge, period. There is no sin that does not, in some sense, magnify some perfection of God. Isn't that so? The light shines the brighter. The glory of God's righteousness shines the brighter because man has sinned. Well, if then God would be unrighteous, perish the thought, in taking vengeance on the sinner, because sin makes the righteousness of God to stand out the more, it follows that this would void His justice. It would void His judgment. No sinner whose mouth shall be stopped in the day of judgment shall be able to charge the holy, living God with inconsistency in His judgment. As in Romans 2:5. After thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Not only does God judge sin, God will allow the sinner to go on until there is absolutely no way it cannot be but shown the justice of his proceedings in judgment. Just like the Lord Jesus said to some, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers." Just like to Abraham, God said that his seed would be 400 years under bondage because the sin of the Amorite was not yet full. God will bring that sometimes to pass so that there's no doubt but that His judgment is absolutely just. And Paul will go on to say in Romans chapter 3 that every mouth will be stopped. God's judgment is absolutely just. You can also feel that indignation of Paul in this passage. Now in verses 7 and 8, the attention moves from an attack on God's righteousness to a perverting of the doctrine of salvation by grace and by grace alone. The sense Verse 7, "For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto His glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner?" Got your spiritual thinking cap on. You're going to have to really pay attention. You're home, right?
I thought you were.
You have to really pay attention here. The sense of verse 7, I think, was brought out very well by Robert Haldane. And it amounts to this. If according to those by whom it is supposed and brought forward, it would be unrighteous in God to punish any action which redounds to His own glory, Paul would in like manner say that if his lie, his false doctrine, as his adversaries stigmatized it, commended the truth of God, then they, according to their own principle, were unjust, because on this account they were persecuting him as a sinner. You see, what he is doing is showing their own inconsistency. That's what happens with men. When they oppose some truth, they'll somehow show their inconsistency. That's what Paul is saying here. On the basis of what you say, how are you judging me then? You see, it was an absurd thing. He's leveling a charge of rank hypocrisy here. It also shows something else. It shows that the doctrine of sovereign grace in salvation, which he taught, gives all the glory to God and God alone, no one else. The adversaries to Paul and the truth of grace alone in salvation was actually made to be shown something Paul didn't teach. Those adversaries of the truth of grace alone perverted, twisted the teaching of Paul to say what he did not say. I know something about that. I think every God-ordained preacher of the gospel of the Son of God would probably know something about that. I've heard things that I've taught and preached that I wonder, where in the world did that come from? I've heard people say, well, you know, this preacher says this, that, and the other, and referring to me, and really? You know, I've a whole lot of stuff on tape and CDs from all these years in the ministry, and some of that tape, I don't know how good it is, from ages ago, were on those little cassettes. You remember those little cassettes? I don't even know they're any good anymore. They deteriorate. We cleaned out our attic, and we had stuff put in plastic bags, and there's plastic all over the place up there now. Well, not now, because it's cleaned out, but it was. So, but anyway, go back, find anything, say it, you know, that's the way it is. That usually indicates someone has a bone to pick and they're going to make them seem as bad as possible. They're going to make them say something they think people will say, oh, wow, why would he say that? Be careful. You know, the media has done that. You can take tapes. I used to do that. I mean, I didn't distort what people said, but I used to do that when I would work on commercial things particularly. You take and you might have to splice something out because there was a mistake and you'd move that out. Well, that's done sometimes in news. People end up saying things they never said. Or they take a statement out of context, or they put two things together that if you heard the whole of it, it was nothing like that. Because they wanted to distort something. Well, here, someone has distorted what Paul has taught. He makes it clear there were those who said this, that he actually preached this. Let's do evil, that good may come. The blessed truth that God saves sinners, not according to their works, but according to His sovereign mercy in Christ alone, through the finished redemption of the cross, by grace, through a divinely given faith alone, was put into the mouth of the Apostle Paul as saying, let us do evil, that good may come. Now, the absurd reasoning is that if God saves sinners by pure grace, apart from their works, if in this God bestows good, then the more one sins, the more the goodness of God will come. That's their reasoning. As is often the charge against those who proclaim salvation by grace, by free sovereign grace alone, Paul was accused of being an antinomian. He was promoting lawlessness. Nothing could be farther from the truth, of course, as we know our Paul, as we read what God gave to him and to us through him. Nothing could be farther from the truth, because the same grace that saves, and only that grace, supplies everything needed to live godly in Christ Jesus. So Peter writes that those who obtain genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are given, as he writes, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, it's for sure that a whole lot of people take the name of Christ. They do what they want to do. They will twist and they'll make the Scriptures say what they want them to say. They'll pick out and pick those things that will justify, they think, what they're doing. But that wasn't Paul. That was not the Apostle Paul. Because they want to have the assurance of having salvation, but they don't want the life that requires a self-denied obedience to the Son of God and to walk with Him. But when one is truly in Christ, they are given all things that pertain to life and godliness. All these things. The grace of God that saves one, does it leave them in their sins? Does it leave them to their own devices? Does it leave them to say, well, I'm saved now and I'll just make my own rules, and you know, and they don't realize it, but they'll bend even the things in Scripture to fit what they want to do. Because they've never come to have that heart that is so in love with Jesus Christ that they'll say no to anything else in this world for Him that would oppose Him and His truth and His right ways. But does the same grace that saves also then supply everything needed and lead one into godliness? Paul said it did. In Titus chapter 2, didn't he? Verses 11 through 14. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That means all kinds of men, Jew, Gentile. Doesn't mean that all men in the flesh have had the revelation of God's salvation. But those who have, it teaches them that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what Paul taught. That was the teaching of Scripture. Those who would make grace an excuse to sin know nothing of the grace that saves from sin. So what an absurd thing, and what a horrendous, wicked thing to put into the mouth of the Apostle Paul what he never said, but to draw it from their own carnal reason, from what they think they understand but don't. And he says, whose damnation is just. That's a solemn thing. Paul abruptly ends this section by showing that the condemnation of these types of enemies of the cross will receive just damnation, whose damnation is just. Well, it is the true fear of God implanted in the regenerate heart that fears pitting human reason against the infinite wisdom and righteousness of God. It is the true fear of God, the prime and principal part of knowledge that says, let God be true, but every man a liar. God is true to His word, to His threatenings as well as to His promises. He is true. The Lord Jesus Christ is the personification of the truth, the manifestation of God. When He says, I am the truth, He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. The Jews, or anyone else, religiously can believe in God, in that sense, all they want to. But unless there is a knowledge of Christ, unless God is made known to their souls in the person of His Son, unless there is a work that brings them to Him and His cross as a needy sinner, then go on being religious. And that does have some worldly benefit, as far as sometimes morality is concerned, but it doesn't have a thing to do with salvation. The Lord Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. Every human reason is to be cast down. You know, that's what Paul did. He said, with this gospel we are to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I'm reminded of what my friend Roger Lackey told me when he was a boy. He and one of his friends were looking in and studying the Scriptures in Romans chapter 9, and that's a pretty severe passage for some people. The absolute sovereignty of God is taught there. And Ralph Barnard happened to be in town, evidently speaking, where Roger's dad was pastor. And they'd come to see these things, and they went to his motel room, and they knocked on the door, and they went in and talked to him, and they said, Brother Barnard, said, what about this passage in Romans chapter 9? He said, well, what about it? He said, either it's true or not. He says, if it's true, you bow to it. Get down. They did. That's all he did. He said, this is God's truth. And they bowed. Let God be true, but every man a liar. You see, problem is sometimes we like to argue too much with God. But we're not going to win if we do. God is true. Let Him be true. His truth is given to us in His Son. His truth is revealed to us in His Word. What a blessing. May we rely upon His truth, not human fancy, not desires, not emotional things, His Word. The Lord Jesus says, Thy Word is truth.